Well, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at this passage this morning. We've been in the book of Isaiah for a number of months, and we're looking at the gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah. In the Bible, the title servant is an honoured title. For example, Israel is called God's servant, chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. In today's world, when we think of the word servant, often we think of somebody who's enslaved, and people don't like the word servant. It seems to be a very low position, and you're controlled by others. But the Bible, it talks about servanthood in terms of privilege. Christ, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And as God's people, we love to be called servants of the living God. That's our delight, to serve God, to please him, to honour him, to do what he says. Now we're looking at chapter 42. And chapter 42 is the first of the servant songs. There's four of them. Verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And this is a cause for rejoicing. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Then if you go into chapter 49, you have another servant song. Verse 6, chapter 49, verse 6, indeed he says, is it too small a thing that you should be called my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, that's a cause of praise. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And then there's a third servant song, and that's in chapter 50. And then a fourth servant song, and that's the famous one that we know about that begins at the end of chapter 52 and goes into chapter 53 and then breaks out again into song at the beginning of chapter 54. So we have four servant songs, and each of them are prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, written 700 years before he came. Prophecies that declare that a servant is coming to redeem not only Israel, but to redeem the nations. And that's our message that we're going to look at this morning, a message about the Saviour of the world, who he is and what he came to do, as foretold by Isaiah. And I trust that as a result of this message, we want to sing and we want to praise God. Now we're going to confine ourselves to verses 1 to 7 this morning because of time. We're looking at verses 1 to 4 to begin with, God speaking about his servant. And then verses 5 to 7, God speaking to his servant through the prophecy of Isaiah. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, God speaking about his servant. So the first thing he says is this, behold, behold my servant. Consider him. Behold, look to him. And surely that's the greatest task of the Christian, isn't it? The greatest task of the Christian is not merely doing duties, doing what you feel that you ought to be doing as a Christian. The greatest task is actually to look to Christ, to behold him, to consider him in all of your duties, in all that you do for him. But to consider him. If you're suffering and you're going through a hard time, well, what do you need to do? You need to consider Christ and all of his suffering for you and all of his sorrow. Think of him. Meditate upon him. If you're wanting to please God, well, you think about how the Lord Jesus didn't please himself, how he gave himself for us. And you think, Lord, I want to follow in the footsteps of my master. You'll consider him. The great task of the Christian is to behold their God, to see Jesus Christ. Now, chapters 40 to 66 are written by Isaiah, prophesying to Israel as if it's in captivity in Babylon. Isaiah is projecting 200 years ahead of his time, and he's seeing Israel and Judah in those 70 long years of captivity in Babylon. And he's saying to them, a deliverer will come. And he's speaking in a twofold way. First of all, he's speaking about a human deliverer who will come to deliver them from their bondage of being in exile in Babylon. And he speaks of Cyrus in these chapters. But Isaiah goes way beyond Cyrus. He speaks of a great deliverer. He speaks of a servant king who is coming not only to deliver Israel from its bondage of sin, but many nations who are far off from God, the coastlands of this world, the nations of the world, the little islands of this world. He's speaking of a servant king who has come to redeem them. But just briefly, just to mention Cyrus, look at chapter 41 and verse 5. It speaks of, in this chapter, chapter 41, of a warrior king coming with violence to rescue Israel. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. You see, Cyrus was going to come, and he was going to deliver Israel with violence. It would be a fearful thing for the coastlands. Chapter 45 and verse 7. I think I've got the wrong verse here. It's not chapter 45 and verse 7. Maybe it's chapter 45 and verse 1. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not shut. So there's here, the voice of the Lord is saying to Israel, I'm going to use a pagan king. I'm going to use a man of war. I'm going to use the most unlikely of people to save you from exile in Babylon. The Lord spoke of Cyrus many years before. And Cyrus came. And Cyrus delivered God's people. But chapter 42 is a contrast to all this. You see, in chapter 42, we do not hear of one who comes with violence. Quite the opposite. We hear of one who comes meekly, humbly, gently. And in this way, he delivers his people. He comes as a servant. And this was startling news. Cyrus was no servant. Cyrus was a bombastic, evil person who in the end would be judged by God. But God was using Cyrus, this evil king, for his purposes to save God's people. And there's a contrast in these chapters saying, yes, there's one man who will be a former servant that God will use, but a bombastic man, a violent man. And he'll redeem Israel from its physical bondage, but a greater servant, a humble servant, a gentle servant is coming. And he will redeem the nations from their bondage of sin. So looking at chapter 42, we want to ask, who is he? Who is this servant? Well, we read here, he's the one whom the Lord upholds. He's God's elect one, the one in whom the Father delights. He's a servant. He's come to do his Father's will. And if you've read the Gospels, you'll see that so clearly, particularly in the Gospel of John. Jesus heard from the Father. He listened to the words of the Father. Whatever the Father said to him, he did. He loved to do the Father's will. He knew that an hour was coming when he would go to a cross. And he was a willing servant. obedient to his Father, even to death upon a cross. He was chosen by the Father, my elect one. The Father would sustain him as a human being. The Father would uphold him. He would put his Spirit upon him, but he was chosen from all eternity. I wonder, do we ever think of Jesus as God's chosen one? Elect, as the New Testament says, and precious. Sometimes we think, well, the word elect is all to do with God's people. We're the elect of God. We're chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We're God's elect, the Bible says. And yet we're only elect in Christ, in the one who is the elect of God. He's God's chosen one, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Now, the Father took pleasure in Jesus Christ, not only as God, but he took pleasure in Jesus Christ as man. He saw him as a perfect man. At his baptism, he could see this man who'd lived 30 years upon the earth and never sinned, not in thought or word or deed. And he could say, this is one in whom my soul delights. This is my son. This is my beloved one. The heavens opened. A dove came down and the Father spoke. This is my beloved one. You see, Jesus Christ was the one in whom the Father took immense pleasure. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the Father want Moses to hear? What did he want Elijah to hear? What did he want those three disciples, Peter, James and John, to hear? This is my son, in whom is all my delight. Hear him. You see, the Father took tremendous pleasure in his son. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. Do you take pleasure in Jesus Christ? Do I take pleasure in him? Are the most precious moments in your life, moments before the cross, moments when you're in prayer, are you most thankful for Jesus in your life? Do you take pleasure in him? Who is he? Well, we're learning about him. He's God's servant, the one that the Father upholds, my elect one in whom my soul delights. But he's the one upon whom the Father has given the Spirit. At his baptism, Jesus Christ was endued with the Holy Spirit without measure. He received the Holy Spirit without measure. You see, he was a man, and he was going to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Though he was God, he'd laid aside the divine use of his attributes. He was going to perform miracles as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, a man. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. How was his Father with him? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah has already spoken about this. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of the roots of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. As a man, he would receive the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 61, Isaiah again mentions the anointing of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The words that Jesus would speak in a synagogue in Nazareth or Capernaum after his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So God is saying something about his servant here. He's coming as a man, but he is going to be endued with the Holy Spirit. And through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he is going to preach good news to those who are in captivity. He was given a perfect authority. He's given authority from heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth was given him. By the giving of the Holy Spirit, he was given authority as a man. As God, he had authority. As God, he could do all things, but he laid so much aside. Even mysteriously, he would say, "The Son of Man does not know the hour or time when he will return." In his humanity, that was hidden from him. And so he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had authority to give his life by the Spirit. You see, we read in the scriptures, he offered up his life by the eternal Spirit. The scripture also says, though he raised himself, it also says that he was raised by the Spirit for our justification. You see, he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring God's governance to the nations. Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Why? That he will bring forth justice. In the Hebrew, it's to do with God's governance. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. He is coming to save many. He's coming, though he's a servant, to be a king. He's going to govern many people's lives and hearts. He's going to rule in their lives. There's going to be his own kingdom, a kingdom of peace and of righteousness and of justice. And he will reign in this invisible kingdom. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. And he's acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what should that say to us? Christ as God needed nothing. He was good and he never ceased to be God. But as man, the Father endued him with power. And if Christ as a man needed the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more we sinful creatures? We need to pray, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit." And so we've seen something of who he is. But then let's consider, what was he like? This is the Father now speaking about his servant. He said about who he is in verse 2, but now in verses 2 and 3, but what is he like? Well, he's meek and humble. What are his qualities? He's lowly. He's no superstar. You compare him today with a self-promoting TV evangelist and you say, far from it, it's nothing like that. You compare him with some abrasive, hard-hitting preacher and you say, he's not like that. He didn't cry out, he wasn't on a soapbox, he didn't shout aloud in the streets, he preached in the open air, but he wasn't brawling. What do we read about him? A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You see, he didn't preach at people, he preached to them. That's a difference, isn't it? When you preach at people, you have a body of truth, and you're trying to drill that truth into them, and you're not considering the soul and the person that you're preaching to. Christ wasn't like that. He loved his hearers. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He didn't shout aloud. He didn't try and force the people to listen to him. There was no coercing, no manipulation, no shouting, nothing ostentatious. Everything was sincere. Everything was authentic about him. You wanted to listen to him. The crowds listened to him because he was meek and lowly of heart. He lived to glorify his Father. And he had absolute confidence that all that the Father had given to him would come to him. He wasn't like many a preacher today, seeking to manipulate things and to do things in his own strength. He did it all in the power of the Holy Spirit, not shouting out. Now today there are all sorts of different leadership styles, aren't there? You have the dominant, domineering leadership style. Perhaps we think of a political figure. People have a great fear of transgressing this figure. He's very oppressive. Maybe he'll poison you if you stand up in a political party against him. There's certain figures in the world seen that that rule in that way, through fear. There are others who have a showman style, brash tweeting, abrasive words, insulting others on very important issues. Christ wasn't like that. There are others who are just arrogant and proud. They list their achievements. They like people to know what their qualifications are and what their personal qualities are in life. Jesus wasn't like that. He was meek and lowly of heart. He was a humble servant of his Father. And look at his compassion. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Think of the imagery there that the prophet's using, the metaphor he's using. Well, if you think of a reed that's broken, your natural tendency is just to snap it off. If you see a little bit of a smoking fire and it's about to go out, or a little flame, well, your tendency is, well, let's snuff it out. It's dying. The embers are there. It's finished. But Christ is saying when he sees wounded people, when he sees, for example, the Christian who feels that the flame is almost going out, he comes and fans it into a flame. He doesn't snuff out. He sees people in their need and he comes alongside and he shows love and mercy. Think of the woman in John 9, caught in adultery. This woman, it was dreadful for her. The Pharisees just wanted to expose her sin. She'd been caught red-handed. She was a broken reed. And yet the Lord Jesus, though he addressed her sin, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He showed grace to her, forgiveness to her. Of course, there's a call to repentance there. But I'm not standing in judgment like these Pharisees who are full of sin and hypocrisy. He was a son of God. He could have judged her. She had transgressed God's law. But he came to pay the price for sinners like her. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Think of Peter. Peter, after he denied the Lord, maybe felt that his faith was at such a low ebb. Surely he did. Felt that maybe his faith was about to die out. But the Lord came to fan it into a flame. The Lord came to restore him. The Lord came to say, Peter, you're going to be a shining light again. You're going to preach on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say those words, but his very equipping of him was saying, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. I'm going to restore you again. That's God's way, isn't it? Not just in the New Testament, but the Old Testament. We think of David, how David had transgressed the law of God and how fearful he was. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, he pleaded. He was so concerned that that was the end of his spiritual life. He repented with so many tears. And the Lord forgave him and the Lord restored him. How about you this morning? What condition are you in? Some people give up in their Christian lives. They think they've gone too far. And they think, well, I'll keep up appearances as a Christian, but that's the end of it. But the Lord is gracious to all who call upon him, all who come back to him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. You see, he's the friend of sinners. He's a doctor for the sick and the wounded. He comes to the prodigal, and if the prodigal will return, the father will embrace him. Are you weary because of sin? Are you wounded through the battles of life? Well, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. I'm meek and gentle of heart. Come to me, he says. If you're in that condition this morning, come to the Lord Jesus. This is what he's like. He's a gentle, meek Savior. Remember also that he will come again, and he will come to judge the world, and he will come in great power and wrath. But if you come to him now, repenting of your sin, he will receive you. What else could we say? Well, there's so much more. The end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, he's persevering. He's triumphant. He will bring forth justice for truth. He's standing for truth. Nor will he fail, nor will he be discouraged. His mission will be successful till he has established justice in the earth. You see, he's coming and there'll be a few people who'll be saved. But at Pentecost more, and his disciples go out more and more, and he's going to have a kingdom in this world from every tribe and tongue, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He's coming to save his people. That's what he's like. He's one who will be successful, one who will persevere to the end, one who will not be discouraged, and one who will win the victory. But then now verses 5 to 7, we've seen God speaking about his servant, but now God's speaking to his servant. And first of all, he speaks about his relationship to him. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. As if the Lord is looking down from heaven to the man, Christ Jesus, and saying, as a man, I will hold your hand. I will be with you. Remember, and Christ made the world too, so this is a mystery, but nothing was made without him that was made. But the Father is saying here, I created the heavens and the earth. It's a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's speaking to Christ as man. I've created all this. I spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. I give breath to the people on it. I am this God who has called you from the matrix of your mother's womb. I've called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will give you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, did Christ need such reassurance that the Lord would hold his hand? Surely he was God. But as man, he would face temptation. As man, he would face the attacks of the evil one. And we're not saying there's a separation now between him being God and man. He was the God-man. But we need to understand, as the God-man, he laid aside so much of the use of his attributes. He made himself very vulnerable. He decided to act in that way. And the Lord is saying, I will keep you. I'll uphold you. I will hold your hand. I am the one who have made the heavens on the earth. And I will give you as a covenant to the people. And that was astounding for the Jews to hear. For them, the covenant was a covenant written in stone. It was like a legal contract. It was to do with law. But now God is saying he's giving a person as this covenant, as a pledge to the people. He's going to make an alliance with the Gentiles. And it's through the Messiah. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Christianity is all about a person. Yes, we have sets of doctrines which are so important. But let's never forget that the doctrines point to the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not theoretical. It's not like you need to work all these doctrines out in your mind and you accept and tick boxes and understand them and state them, and you can do an exam in theology and you can get the correct mental understanding. It's not like that. There are truths, but they speak about God, his person. And God is saying, I'm giving my very own Son as a covenant. And he's going to come and he's going to be the pledge and seal of my love. And by his knowledge, by light going out to the Gentiles, they will be saved. What is Christianity to you? Is Christianity about obeying some teachings that are found in the Bible? Or is Christianity about Christ, about knowing him? Last night we had a very helpful illustration about knowing about and knowing the real thing. Those of you who were there, Andy Pitt, he went to a barber, he was shown a photograph, and the person said to him of this photograph, do you recognise the person? He said, yes, I do, I recognise the person. Do you know him? Yes, I do. And then he had to stop himself. He said, actually, I don't really know him. I know about him. And he could see the place, and he realised the barbershop where that man was in. But he could say, I know about the man. I know about him working in this barbershop, and I've met him. I know about him, but I don't actually know him. What about you? Do you know about Christianity? And do you know about Jesus? Or do you know Jesus himself? You see, it's Jesus himself who's given us a covenant to God's people. And then lastly, verse 7, why has he come? He's come to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now, you may say, how do we know all of this is speaking about Jesus? Well, we haven't got time this morning, but go to Matthew 12 and see Jesus Christ quoting these verses. Not this verse 7, but the previous verses. It's all about the Messiah. And here it's saying that he has come to open the eyes of the blind. Physically, he did that. But spiritually, he did the greater miracle. He saved people out of their ignorance and out of their darkness. People not knowing God, he gave them the knowledge of God. People who are in the prison house, in the bondage of sin, he set them free from his truth. And so I want to finish by giving you two examples of this wonderful work of deliverance that the Saviour came to do. One from real life and one from the Bible. Do you know the name of Hudson Taylor's grandfather? Well, Hudson Taylor's real name was James Hudson Taylor. And his own father was James, and his grandfather was James. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary in China that many Christians know about. Now, his grandfather was a bit of a lad. He played the fiddle at all the dances, got involved with everybody in the village party. Everybody liked him. But he was fascinated by the Methodists. The Methodists didn't join in the drinking and the dancing, but they seemed very happy people. And they preached in the open air, but preached with God's Spirit upon them. He noticed how people threw eggs at them, cow dung at them, threw all sorts of them and criticised and vilified them. But he noticed how the Methodists continued to preach and continued to love the people. And on his wedding morning, and as he was getting ready for marriage in his own room, suddenly a verse of scripture came to him that he'd heard from somewhere. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he thought, I'm getting married, but I'm going to commit myself to Jesus Christ. And he got down on his knees and he called upon God. He repented of his sin and he became a Christian. That night he told his wife Betty what had happened. And she was shocked. In fact, she was horrified. You're not the man that I married. He said, well, I want you to read the Bible with me. And I want you to even sing a hymn of praise. And she refused. The next day he got out his Bible at the end of the day of work. He said, I want to read the Bible and I want to pray. She would have nothing of it. And he kept doing that day after day. Eventually, she gave in. She said, I'll read the Bible then with you and I'll pray. And shortly after that, she became a Christian. Now, you see, becoming a Christian is something individual. And it's something very personal. You're not a Christian because of your parents. You're not a Christian by going to church. You have to individually, you're not a Christian because your husband or your wife is a Christian. It's something that you must personally do. You must personally bow the knee to Jesus and confess your sin and come to him. And then you'll come out of the bondage of sin. And the other person is a person in the Bible. There was a lady. She left Bethlehem. She went to Moab. She had two sons. The two sons were from a godly family, but they married ungodly women. They married pagan women. And both of these two sons died. In fact, this woman Naomi, her husband died also, and she was left with two daughters-in-law. But they noticed her life. They saw how she prayed. They saw how she sought God, how she loved God. And one of them, Ruth, she pledged allegiance to Naomi's God. She said, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, I will go. And she came under the banner of God's protection and God's love. She returned a saved woman. She was no longer in her idolatry and in her pagan religion. She came to Bethlehem with Naomi. And she would find a husband, Boaz, would bring her under his wing. But she had to come herself. You see, her sister Orpah went back to her people, and we assume back to her religion. Orpah loved Naomi, but not enough to sacrifice everything for the Lord. She went back to her people, Orpah, and back to her family. Ruth decided to go with Naomi. And so you as a small this morning, if you're sitting on the fence, you need to make a decision. Will I honour God? Will I go with his servant? This one who's been portrayed before me as a gentle, kind, humble saviour who receives all sinners. Will I come to him? Will I believe in him? Will I yield my life to him? Scripture says, give me your heart, my son. Will you give yourself to God this morning? Will you believe in him? His individual. Trust that will be so. Amen.